Gospel of St. John to the 21st chapter. Jesus is giving his disciples a fishing lesson. Remember, Peter and the six of the other disciples had gone fishing. We'd discussed last week how they'd gone back to their worldly pursuits, even though Jesus had given them this amazing ministry and this wonderful commission and sent them forth. They had been saved, but they had not been yet empowered. They'd been born again on Easter night in the upper room when Jesus breathed on them and breathed the Spirit of God into them. And they were born on that occasion of the Spirit. But they had not the power or the ability to fulfill what Jesus had said they were to do. He had said to them on that occasion, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." I send you with the same mission. I send you with the same authority. I send you with the same power. And in the same way that I ministered, so shall you. And here it's just a few days later, and Peter and the rest of them are back to their worldly activities, back to their worldly pursuits, for they had not the power. They had enrolled in the army, so to speak, but they didn't have any weapons with which to accomplish the work. And so we saw in verse 3 from chapter 21 that as they fished all night, they caught nothing. And in the morning, Jesus is standing on the shore. They're about a football field's length out into the ocean, into the Sea of Galilee there, about 300 feet. And they could see his form, but they did not recognize who he was until he spoke with them and called them children, addressed them as children, and said, "Throw your net on the other side of the ship," which they did. And we discussed at length last week why they would listen to someone whom they did not recognize. And something inside them apparently bear witness to his voice. And while they did not understand what was happening to them, yet they did respond. From time to time, we've experienced this in our own lives and also in the lives of others. I had a relationship that just been developed here recently with a man who used these kinds of words to describe what the disciples were apparently sensing. He said, "I don't know why I did what I did, but I just felt like this was something I needed to do." It was like something pressing me that I needed to go on and do this, but I don't know even yet why I did it. Matter of fact, it's kind of spooky. That was his word, spooky. And what he's talking about is the direction of the Holy Spirit and the voice of God speaking to him, but he didn't recognize who it was. But it was such a powerful persuader that he went ahead and responded to it positively and actively and obeyed the voice, even though he did not know it was God. And that's apparently what's happening here. Has any of you ever experienced that kind of thing? That you knew later on that it was the Lord. And this voice or this force or this impetus, I guess we should say, prompting us is so pervasive that we feel like it's us doing it, but yet later on looking back, we realize that it was someone else that was motivating us or prompting us, and we learned that it was the Spirit of God. And so here is the Lord himself causing them, speaking to them in such a way that the Word of God is with power. And even when you do not recognize that it's the Word of God, there is a power to God's Word that is not in any other words. God's Word has a unique power and a unique authority to it that no other words do. And so they were obedient to that, and they threw the net on the other side. And in the middle of verse 6, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And we talked here about not only getting God's direction for our earthly pursuits. Here were fishermen who were failing at what they were doing. Their business was going down the drain, as it were. And when they listened to the Lord told them how to run this business in a way that would be profitable and how to run a business in a way that it would not die. And so the Lord knows how to help us in our worldly pursuits as well as in our spiritual pursuits. And here they fished on one side of the boat, got nothing. The Lord says, fish on the other side of the boat. And here they catch a net full of fish that is so great that they can't hardly draw it in. It's so large. And we talked also about the spiritual implication here about our fishing for men and our futile efforts oftentimes, unless we get next to the Spirit of Jesus and let Him direct us to where the fields are white for the harvest and where to throw the net, that just to cast the net willy-nilly is not going to produce the same degree of harvest as if we'll cast it where He says to cast the net. Now, let's pick up the study this morning in verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. Now, from our previous discussions in this gospel, who is the disciple that is being referred to here? John, the writer. He does not identify himself by name, but he identifies himself in this way. Don't you think it's precious that a man should know that Jesus loves him? Doesn't that touch you as special? I know that Jesus loves me. Don't you? To find someone who is unsure of that is really a tragedy. And here's a man who is so sure that Jesus loved him that he should set it down in writing. Then said the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a man who's confident in the love of Christ. And that phrase is precious and tells me something really special about John. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, how did he recognize it was the Lord? Because of what he told him to do, and then what happened? And then he got a net full. Okay? It's got to be the Lord. No one knows to just change the casting from one side of the ship to the other and is able to draw in a net of fish like this. Apparently, they were unaccustomed to catching like that. Therefore, he said, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, when it says he was naked here, I think I'm going to give you my opinion. And I'm going to tell you why I'm giving you my opinion in just a moment. But just to read that, Peter was naked, we would get the picture, because of the way we use the term naked, that Peter was without clothes at all on the ship. He was doing his work. But apparently that was not the case. He was naked from his waist up. And the reason I say that is because when he got dressed, what did he put on? His coat. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if you read the context there, you get this impression that Peter has, for convenience in work and in labor, he has stripped himself to the waist, and he's apparently wearing a loincloth of some kind, which was customary in that day. Also, when we hear about Jesus, where he was crucified on the cross, and he was in what condition when he was on the cross? He was naked. But what did the soldiers attempt to part of his garments? His coat, remember? But his coat was seamless, so they couldn't part it. And so they cast lots for the raiment. And so when we see Jesus on the cross, we see him with a loincloth on, not naked as far as his private parts were concerned, but naked from his waist up. And the terminology would apparently be in that day, he was naked. In other words, some of his torso was exposed. And so here in the situation here, Peter is stripped down to his working clothes. He's out on the ship, there's nothing there but just the men. The work is hard, the clothing gets in the way, plus he would likely be perspiring and so on, so he takes his coat off to do his work. But when he saw Jesus, immediately put his coat on and then jumped into the sea. I don't really know that I can say that. I don't know that I could draw a conclusion from that. But there apparently is something in Peter here who when he saw the Lord, was sensitive about the fact that his upper body was exposed and did not feel that he wanted to appear before the Lord in that condition. Now, whether that was custom or whether that was something that was flowing forth from his spirit, I don't know. I can't really speculate on that, and all that would be, I think, would be speculation. Yes, I understand that he did that, but whether he did that because it was customary, it's obvious that he felt that he didn't want to appear before the Lord with his upper body naked. Jerry's question is, was that a custom of the day, or was that something that was flowing forth from his spirit that was planted there by the Spirit of the Lord? I believe that was his question. Your comment is, why would he put his coat on and jump into the water? You take your clothes off when you jump into the water, and it seems to be back. But why he did is something that I could not comment on because I don't know.
See, I go the one step further. Why did he even jump in the sea? Coat on or no coat on?
Well, he jumped into the sea, we'll see in just a moment, because he wanted to get to shore immediately. He was only 300 feet off. He cast himself into the sea and apparently swam to the shore as quickly as possible. He got there first, then the rest of the disciples came with the ship later. And he was, when John said, "It's the Lord," Peter said, "I know what I want." And he throws his jacket around him, or his fisher's coat around him, and he hits the sea because it takes too long to get this ship moving. Besides, we got this net full of fish that are hanging on the side of the boat. We can't hardly handle that. I'm surely not going to wait until we get the fish in the boat, and then we get the boat rigged so that we can get to shore. I haven't got time for all of that. It's the Lord, and I want to get to where he is, and so I'm bailing out and going in that direction. So he jumps out and into the water and to the shore. Joanna?
I don't know if it's a surprise or not, but something that it made me think of was in the Garden of Eden when they sinned, and then they were ashamed of their nakedness, and then when God came, they wanted to hide themselves.
Yes.
And I wondered, because he had sinned and betrayed Jesus, just to me there seemed to be kind of a parallel.
It's kind of a corollary there, perhaps so. Perhaps just sensitive of his nakedness because of sin. Perhaps that's an interesting thought. And other than we can speculate on these things, but the word's not clear. It just says this is what happened. He put his coat on and headed for the shore. Okay, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, you could speculate about this, too. You wonder whether he thought he might walk on the water again, to get to him. It doesn't say whether he did or not. Apparently, he didn't. He just threw himself into the sea, and apparently he swam to shore about a football field's length. All right? Verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little ship. Now, you get the indication here that they maybe had let down a lifeboat or something and got into it and come into shore like in a longboat rather than in the large boat. For they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. We discussed this last week. A cubit was the distance from the end of a man's fingers to the end of his elbow, approximately a foot and a half, 18 inches. And this was they did not have Stanley measuring tapes in that day. You push a button and pull it in that. So. And that's the way they measured things, the way they built the temple, so many cubits. That's the way the ark was built, so many cubits, because men would measure from here to here. Apparently the measurements were not that precise, because every man's measurement was not the same from here to here, from his fingers to his elbows. But it was close enough that that's the unit that they used. And so 300 feet out from shore, we said, was a football field. Here comes the little ship dragging the net of fishes behind them. As soon as they were then come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Now, it's what has happened here? What has Jesus been doing while it's been going on? What's he been doing?
Cooking.
He's been, yeah, but prior to his cooking, what was he doing?
Fishing.
He was fishing. Mm-hmm. He's apparently fishing. There's no indication that Peter brought any fish. Apparently, Jesus already had the meal. Okay, all right. But apparently here, is there not fish already that has been previously caught, that the Lord has caught, and bread that he has prepared? We do not know where he got these fish, but they apparently did not come from the fish that were caught by the disciples, nor the bread. For he says in the 10th verse, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. So here, he's got a meal already ready, but he takes some of the fish now which they have caught and brings it as well, has it brought additional food. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now the indication here is that the catch was greater than they would normally have, for the net was not really prepared for a catch this size. John marveled that the catch was so great, but the net had not sprung, had not broken. Mark?
Yes, sir. Back up here in 7, you said, well, that later on it would indicate that Simon Peter jumped in the water to go to Jesus in advance of the others. Is this where we're getting that, is from verse 11?
No. Verse 8, for it says the other disciples came in a little ship. In other words, Peter came separately. That's your question?
Yes, sir.
Verse 7, Peter jumped into the water.
Right.
Verse 8, the other disciples came in a little ship.
Dragging the net.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. So that's where we get that from. Okay. Yes, Ron?
It was interesting to me that he also had bread already there.
Yes.
It says he gave them bread. And my question is, you know, where was Jesus all this time while these guys were going fishing, since he had already appeared to them? And then what caused them, you know, to take off the fishing? Because he was surely around somewhere.
But not in their presence. The scripture says that he appeared to them at certain intervals. For example, in the first verse of this chapter, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and it was on this wise he showed himself. We see that he showed himself at periodic intervals. And while he was, we don't know where he was in the interim. There's no record as to where he was or what he was doing. But he was not with them in terms of having regular daily fellowship. He appeared to them, then he was gone. He appeared to them, then he was gone. And it was not like it was before. Don?
Something that is in 9 there, saw a fire of coals there. It takes a while to burn wood down to a good coals to cook with. So he was there for some time to get a bed of coals
mm-hmm.
to cook with.
Mm-hmm. Someone over here. Lenny?
Yes, I always assumed the thought about that he just took up his bodily prayer, that he provided bread for him before, or fish for him before, and he knew that his men were out there fishing all night long. And, you know, he just got down on his knees and the father was out there. That's what I always thought.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Yes, Ray.
Well, whenever I read this passage, I think of the verse, and I think it's in Romans, where Jesus is the author and developer and finisher of our faith.
Hebrews 12:2.
And it seems like every time he'd come down, it was a time when, or appeared to them, when he was trying to develop their faith. And just like faith comes by hearing the word, you know, it's the same similarity. He's providing them food and fish, and building their faith. And it seems that he saw them slipping in their faith when they went fishing. So here he is again, and I just, you know, it's the same thing with me. Whenever you feel like you're slipping, it seems that's when he's
closest. Uh-huh. Jack?
I might be wrong, but when we, back in verse 8, I've always read this, and the other disciples came in a little ship. But that's a second ship. Going back to verse 2, it lists the disciples by name or description of who they were. They were going to go fishing with Simon Peter. And you add them up and you're short disciples. And when I get to verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little ship. Because the one they had with that many in, it's not really a ship, it's a boat, a pretty good sized boat. You get that many in it. But you wouldn't have that many disciples left. I always thought that was the second bunch that came out to help pulling the net. Because they all had to be there when Jesus fed them and gave them their instruction. Because that was the third time he appeared to all of them.
Well, not necessarily. It doesn't say he appeared to all of them, though it lists the seven specifically. And it says in verse 3, they entered into a ship. It just lists the seven, doesn't list any of the rest of them. I don't see any indication that they were there. If they were, we don't know that they were. Take one other comment, Joe.
And I'm struck with the fact that while they were out toiling in their unbelief, that Jesus wasn't on the shore preparing his sermon to rub it in. I told you so. If you just believe in my word, I just need you. And he was there. I mean, they had to be hungry after a complete night's work. And he was not concerned with their unbelief as much as he was concerned with meeting their need and showing his love to them. And it's like people get lost in the world. My heart goes out to them when they come back into the body of Christ. I want to do the same thing for them. I want to cook them dinner. I want to minister to their needs. I don't want to preach to them, and I don't want to shove anything down their throats. And I think so. But just the love that he gave to his disciples when he knew what I'm catching fish for the day.
Which takes us then to the next verse. I think that's exactly what's happening here. You see the compassion of the Master and his love toward them. In the 12th verse, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And here's his invitation. Come and dine. All of your labors produced nothing, but I've provided for you, and so come now and partake of it. Come and eat. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. And here you have this underlying thought that, and we've seen it several times thus far, that while Jesus was certainly the same man after the resurrection as before, there were some substantial differences which caused some uncertainty to be there. In other words, John records, no one asked them, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. But yet, it's not all that obvious that it was the Lord. If you understand what I mean. The women in the garden, what did Mary say to Jesus? Or what did John say about Mary? She asked him, where did you take him and lay him? Why? Because she thought he was the gardener. And when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, what did he say to them? Look, it's I. Here's my hands. You can believe it, it's me. So apparently there were some, in his resurrection glorified body, there are sufficient differences to make it not quite as obvious that he was who he was. And hence John's reference here. Lee?
Don't you think also he was in a resurrected body and everything, he'd be all cleaned up, spiffed up, and got his new clothes and everything on him? They remembered him how he was, you know, as far as being crucified and bloody and all marked up.
Not even looking like a man. Yeah. Jerry?
Well, he looked like then, like the description in the book of Revelation, when the description of him, the flowing white hair.
I don't know. It does not say, because like when the transfiguration is recorded, it says his clothes were so white that no fuller could have ever whitened them such a dazzling white. There's no description given like that. Frankly, I do not think so. And the reason I don't is that on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples just thought he was an ordinary fella and did not recognize him. They walked all the way to Emmaus, which was a Sabbath day's journey at least, and it was not until they sat down and Jesus broke bread, and in the taking of the bread, it was revealed to them who this was. So he was not like somebody out of the future, or, you know, out of somebody that just dropped in from heaven. Apparently he looked quite ordinary, but yet different than he had before, because they did not recognize him until their eyes were opened. Roger?
1 Corinthians 13 talks about we look through a mirror darkly now, but then when that which is perfect has come, then we will know even as we are known. And Jesus knew who they were. He's not looking through a mirror darkly now. They're still looking through that glass darkly now, and they're not, when they see a pure spiritual thing before them, they're not, you know, they just don't know. But when we become a full grown man or full maturity, when we have our resurrected bodies, we're going to know all things. Jesus does not want to appear and people not recognize him, or, you know, like all these other situations. And to me, that speaks to that.
Mm-hmm. Rob?
The Old Testament refers to the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham. And Abraham knew who he was, but he went and prepared a kid for him and everything. Could this be similar to the way he appeared to the people in the Old Testament? Like as a man? Manifestation of a man.
Yes, perhaps. Yes. Bruce?
I think it's interesting in that verse 7 there, where it only indicates that John's the only one that really recognized that it was the Lord. And I think it's, you know, he may not look like what they expect him to look like, but John sits down in his spirit that this is the Lord. Uh-huh. And everybody followed that leading, I think. Because right after then, that's when Peter jumped in the water.
Uh-huh.
But the others weren't too sure, even when they come on shore. You know, but
uh-huh.
they were going by what John and Peter uh-huh. said, because they were really close to the Lord.
Uh-huh.
So they knew that, you know, they wouldn't.
There's apparently not a struggle going on here, but an opportunity to not believe, I guess, would be the best way to explain it. There's an opportunity for these men to reject as well as to accept. And it's not something that's just automatic and it's happening to them and they don't have any choice in the matter. There's apparently an option here for them. But they're recognizing, apparently with the aid of their spirit, who this man is, that he's Jesus. Okay? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. John records all three of them. The first time on Easter night in the upper room, the second time 8 days later when Thomas was there, and then here the third time at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee on the fishing expedition. Verse 15. So when they had dined, after they had eaten, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Now, let's go over to Matthew just a moment, please, to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And let me show you something here. When you found that reference, then I want you to find also Acts. Let me find it for you here. Acts chapter 13. Matthew 16 and Acts 13. Now, did you notice we read here, Simon, son of Jonas? In Matthew 16, most of you know this, but for those of you who do not, I want you just to see this so that you understand as you're reading your Bible. The 17th verse, 16:17. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now the construction there is the bar, the word bar there means son of. Simon, son of Jonah, same thing. Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah. The same thing he's saying here in John, Simon of Jonah. Son of Jonah. And then in Acts 13, you see the same construction in the sixth verse. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. So here's a man named Elymas, who is also called Bar-Jesus, or Bar-Joshua, or son of Joshua. The word Jesus is the Greek word for the Jewish name Joshua. And so you see the same construction there. Whenever you see that term bar somebody or other, it means son of. Okay? Now, not son of Jesus, but son of a man named Joshua in that case. All right? All right, let's go back to John 21 then. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than these who? The disciples, okay. What else might he have referred to here?
Jesus.
The fish. Now, doesn't really say. But when I read this, I'm struck by the situation. Jesus had given Peter a command. And he said, as the Father sent me, I send you. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Jesus showed him how to catch a net full of fish. And now here he is, he has a net full of fish laying on the shore, big bucks. He also has a full belly because he's eating with the fish. Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, what's the most important thing in your life? Is it your vocation? Is it your fishing business? Is it your money? Is it your success? Is it your full belly? Or is it me? Do you love me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Here's the specific mission given to Peter. Peter, you are to feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? In other words, why would you ask me three times? Twice you've asked me and I've said yes. Why do you have to ask me the third time? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, there are two different words here that are used for feed. The first and the third time, he uses a word which is literally translated pasture. The second time, the one in the middle there in the 16th verse, is the word that would be translated shepherd. And so he's saying to him these three times, those who belong to me, those who are my flock, those who make up my flock, those whom God has trusted into my care, I now give you responsibility to shepherd them, to watch over them, to protect them and to preserve them, and also to pasture them, which would mean literally to take them into places where they will feed. Okay? Here's a very specific command now that is given to Peter. Anybody want to comment on that's the basic idea. A lamb is a baby sheep. And so you feed those who are already part of my flock, and then you will feed the young ones who will be coming in. That was Peter who was given at this time the apostolic call to be the messenger of God to the Jews. And all through the remainder of the scriptures, we find in the book of the Acts that Paul was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but Peter was the one who was given to the circumcision, or to the Jews. And it apparently is at this point where Peter is given that specific apostolic commission. Peter, do you love me? If you do, here's what I want you to do. Now, let me tell you what this says to me, not so much about Peter, but what it says about anybody who is called to the ministry. There is one preeminent, primary condition and qualification for the call to the ministry. Whether it's the pastoral ministry, the evangelistic ministry, the teaching ministry, the prophetic or apostolic ministry, to be called to the service of God, there is one preeminent and primary qualification. Jesus required it of Peter three times to see whether Peter really had it. What is that qualification? To love Jesus. Not just love, to love Jesus. Lovest thou me, how? More than what? Anything else. That's the idea. That's the idea. You cannot truly serve him unless you love him preeminently. There is no service of God. There are those who are attempting today to serve the church because, and you will ask them why, well, I just love people. I know lots of unsaved people who love people, who think they love people. But 1 John chapter 4 says that you cannot love unless you first what? Know God. 1 John, let's go to it. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. We sing it. Steve led us Wednesday night in singing these verses. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that knoweth not, who that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. To love mankind is not enough to serve God. To love one another is not enough. You must love Jesus first, foremost, and preeminently. Your love for him must be greater than your love for anything or anybody else. You see, a great many men and women both make this mistake. They love the church, so they'll go into the ministry. Bad foundation. They love people, so they go into the ministry. Bad foundation. There's only one foundation that will really bear up in the long haul, and that is a love for Jesus. You got to love Jesus. You got to love Jesus. When if I were on a pulpit nominating committee, and we were looking for a pastor for our church, the first thing I would want to know is, what is the quality of that man's love for Jesus? When we wanted a principal for our academy, I wanted to know, what is the quality of that individual's love? Not for the children, that'll come, but for Jesus. We're looking right now for a manager for our radio station. I want to know, when that person comes, the first thing I want to know is, what's the dimension of his love for Jesus Christ? Because I don't care what else he may have. If he doesn't have that, then he's not equipped for the ministry. When we opened the Crisis Pregnancy Center, we wanted somebody as a director of that pregnancy center. Yes, you want someone who cares about women in crisis pregnancy situation, but that's not enough. That's not enough. That's not a sufficient foundation to get this job done. She has to have a preeminent love for Jesus. This woman does. See? And so it's not just a coincidence that Jesus should quiz Peter three times. What's the primary thing in your life? When we're looking to fill ministry spots within the body here, the primary qualification is, do you love Jesus? That's number one. Joanna.
One thing about this that struck me when I wondered before, why does he ask him three times? Just an insight that I thought about was Peter denied him three times, and Jesus loved him so much that he gave Peter this chance to tell him that he loved him three times. And it's just like, just to wipe the slate clean.
The Clayton Sleen, right? That's a Vic Rockhill right there. What you just did, wipe the Clayton Sleen. You've been listening to me too much. We got the message, yes. And since you've taken us in that direction, let's just note also, Joanna, that the third time that Peter was inquired of, did he know Jesus? How did he respond that third time? He was grieved. No, I didn't mean that. I mean before the crucifixion, when he denied Christ. How did he respond? He was grieved in his heart, but how did he respond to that? He, what did he do, Bonnie? He cursed. He swore. Don't ask me again. I've told you twice. Don't you ask me another time. And then, and out came these obscenities. He was so angry. All right? Jesus asked him one time. He said yes. Asked him the second time. He said yes. The third time, how did he feel? He was grieved. But how did he respond? Not the same way he had done before. Had this man changed? This man had changed. But you wouldn't know that until you ask him the third time. You wouldn't know that until he had been grieved and pressed. In other words, you've heard me say, you don't know what's in a ketchup bottle until you, you know, one of these squeezable ketchup things that are on a restaurant. You don't know what's in there until you squeeze it. You might get mayonnaise. Even though it's a red bottle that says ketchup on it, you still might get mayonnaise. You don't know until you really squeeze it. And is Jesus squeezing him? He squeezed him till he got grieved. And the third time, rather than cursing, as he would have done just a few days earlier, this time he said, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Mark?
I may be stretching a little bit far, I don't know, but it seems like that, that the Lord went to the trouble to ask him three times, not for the Lord's benefit, but for Peter's benefit. And maybe that the Lord is, you know, he's concerned also with our emotional well-being. Because I'm sure that, it, you know, that after all this came to pass, and there's times that Peter laid down and he thought about it three times, he did not lower it. And maybe this was, maybe just maybe the Lord orchestrated this in part, partially, you know, to ease Peter's mind.
I'm certain that that's true. For the Lord knew before he asked him the first time how it would come. And certainly it's for Peter's benefit. Yes, Vera.
According to the New Testament, in the two new commandments he gave to the church, the first thing that he said was to love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul.
That's the summary of the law, isn't it?
Exactly.
It. Yes.
And this is exactly what he was saying to Peter, that you have to love me.
Yes, first. Yes. It's the primary requisite for service to God. Yes, Roger.
I think there's a little bit more here that maybe we haven't got out, and I don't know what it is yet, but when asked him the first two times, he used the word agape. Agape me, Peter, and Peter responded with, yes, I phileo you. Man kind of love. And the third time Jesus asked him, phileo thou me, Peter, and Peter responded again the same way. So Jesus asked him twice using the word agape, and Peter responded in the natural kind of love. The third time Jesus asked him in the natural way, and he responded again, you know, with the word phileo. And I'm not sure exactly what's going on there, and I think there's something in that right there that we hadn't really grabbed the
whole thing.
I don't know what it is.
I'm sure that's not a coincidence. I'm not sure what it is either. Yes?
Just a few days before, Peter said, also had tried to demonstrate his love and said, I'll go with you and we'll die with you. Now he's saying, I don't want you to die with me. I want you to be obedient to me. It's more important to be obedience is better than sacrifice.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Ron?
I think it's interesting in the two different reactions of Jesus.
In the next verse, we pick up another thought. So we're going to bring our study to a close this morning. All right, let's have a concluding prayer then, and we'll be dismissed.